Green means go.
There you go.
There you go. Okay, here. So before we read this morning's scripture, which is going to be Psalm 16, go ahead and turn to Acts 2. Just put a bookmark in there or a neighbor's finger, which everyone you can find quicker. And then just have that bookmark, but then go back to Psalm 16. And I'll read that and we'll get started here. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The limes have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful morning, and I just pray that you prepare our hearts to hear your word, Lord, and to see that in you and only you and your Son there's true enjoyment, Lord. There's contentment with all the crazy things that either happen to us or we see happening on the news, Lord, that we know that there's safety, there's joy, and our ultimate satisfaction just comes from you, Lord. I just pray that you help us to see that, and to see that the more that we enjoy you, Lord, the more that it brings glory, because you can't help but to live out and to speak about those things that bring you joy, Lord. So that's our prayer this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a couple things I got to tell you guys and apologize for. Had some hiccups in preparing my sermon, like lost half of my sermon notes midweek, but it's okay, I recovered. But in that, I came up with some more points. So the outline you have is about 4 points shy, so you can fill them in by hand. But I'm actually glad that I kind of had to redo it, because a lot more stood out as I was going through everything again. So here at Mayor, we want to encourage the habit of having open Bibles before us. I will be placing pretty much all the verses up on the screen today. That is so you can see how I came to my points and hopefully encourage you to study the Bible even more. You'll see while I have emphasized certain words, so we can zoom in and focus on those. This is not so we can get lazy and not bring our Bibles, because it's like, you know what, they're going to be up there anyways. I've seen that happen. I'm not saying it's happened here, but I've been in churches where's your Bible? And they just stopped bringing it. So I just want to add that I just want to make the point that it's very important that we have our Bibles open in front of us, and that we get a intimate knowledge of our Bible. A professor from Master's Seminary, Professor Grant Horner, says it's so important when you read your Bible, you should actually have one Bible and only one Bible when it comes to reading. You can have other Bibles for studying, but have one that you have just for reading. And he has this plan that he has when it comes to reading the Bible that he shared with seminary students. And he knows his Bible so well that you can ask him, hey, where's Psalms 119:4? And he can not only tell you the page, but he could tell you what corner that verse is in his Bible. That's the intimate knowledge he has. And he's missing the first couple pages of Genesis, but he says that's okay because I got those memorized. So just want to stress the point of having open Bibles in front of us. And what's going on here? So opening up, I love Worsby's introduction to the book of Psalms. He states that it's a collection of very personal songs and poems. As the book grew over the centuries, its contents were adapted by the Jews for their corporate worship as well for their personal devotions. In this collection, you find prayers from sufferers, hymns of praise, confessions of sins, confessions of faith, even hymns about nature, and songs that teach Jewish history. And each one, the focal point for faith is the Lord. Everything points to the Lord. Whether the writer is looking back at history, looking up to the heavens, or looking around at his problems, he first of all looks by faith to the Lord. The Psalms teach us to have a personal relationship with God as we tell him our hurts and our needs and as we meditate on his greatness and glory. Psalm 16 is written by King David. I don't know the exact time frame. I tried to research when this was written, try to pinpoint where David might have been in his life and in his reign to see what he might have been dealing with. But I really couldn't pinpoint that. I believe Psalm 16, along with other scholars, this is kind of debatable, so I'm going to share it with you guys. Some say that Psalm 16 is about confidence, contentment, joy, and triumph, and that's what I believe. Some think that's it's a psalm about desperation, because when you look at verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God," like he's calling out for help. But then as you read the whole psalm and you see verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." So I see David doing nothing here but rejoicing, and you kind of see that opening up as we go through the psalm. So I believe this is a psalm about confidence, contentment, joy, and triumph. In here, in this psalm, also David expresses his love for God and his people. And we'll see this more in verses 1 through 3 as we study those. But also, this psalm has Christ written all over it. Both Peter and Paul saw 16:10 or 8 through 11 as a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. Now let's turn to Acts 2. So 2:25 through 31, and I'll read those real quickly here. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my whole tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." And then we also see in 2 Corinthians 1:20, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Second Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Okay, So verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This word "preserve" means to keep, to watch over, or to tending a flock. We see this language used in 1 Samuel 7, where David left his sheep with a keeper so he could take provisions to the war. We also see that "preserve" could mean guarding, as in guarding captives. We see this in 1 Kings 20. We also see this wording used when God places an angel or cherubim at the Garden of Eden when he says to guard it. So we have this word of to watch over, to guard. David is asking God to keep, to be his keeper and guardian. And this not only goes through his physical life, but he's trusting that God is going to keep him and guard him through death also. David, like I said before, David doesn't appear to be threatened by anything. He really doesn't mention anything in here that he might be worried about when he says, "Preserve me." It seems like he's just calling on God to continue his protecting care. And then that brings us to our first point, that you will enjoy God when you know he protects you. But how does he protect you? I'm glad you asked. Mainly, God guards us through his word. His instructions for life protect us. They're not bondage. Take our instructions for marriage, for example. Now, Danielle and I, we've only been married a flash in the pan of 11 years, so still newlyweds, we consider ourselves. Marriage has been awesome. It's been great for the most part. Every once in a while, I do have to get some reminders, though. So if you drive by my house and you see my grass, that's one of the reminders I get. But for the most part, you know, following God's rules, it hasn't been, you know, bondage. It's actually been freedom in a lot of ways. There's also protection in Christ, ultimately. And then still, looking at this verse, we see, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This word refuge is a place of safety. Now, I normally don't do this. I didn't used to like it, but this is a really good movie, so I got to share it. Has anyone seen, it's an old Bruce Willis, I'm a sucker for military movies. Please forgive me. Has anyone seen Tears of the Sun? No. Okay. It's a. I don't know if it's too early 2000s or late 90s. But what it is he's a commander or whatever. Him and his SEAL team are commanded to go into Nigeria, and they're trying to rescue an American doctor and some other important people, but she refuses to go, to get on the helicopter and get out of there, because she has all these people that she's been ministering to that are hurting and need her care as a doctor. She's like, "I'm not leaving without them." So as the drama unfolds, instead of taking a sweet helicopter out, they're hiking out of the forest. And where they're trying to get to is they're trying to get to Cameroon, where there's a refuge. Now in the movie, it's out in the middle of a desert with just barbed wire fence. That's all intense. That's all this refuge is. But you see when they're running through the forest and everything going down, when they reach there, you just see how much that refuge means to them, that security out in the middle of the desert. So that just came to mind, refuge. What I also find very interesting is this is King David. This is a king who has an empire. He does have a military presence of his own. I'm sure he has a few places of refuge that he could go. But what he's mentioning here is God is his refuge. None of that really matters to David. He only knows that that's only going to protect my earthly body. My ultimate refuge is in God and not in not in the power that I have. So my next point is, you will enjoy God when you know he provides for you. And how does he do this for us? He's done this through his son. We're told in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, that the Lord is at hand. And I'll read that real quick here. Once I find it. I'm going to start up at 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm sure there was many times David had to fall before the Lord and ask for guidance, and we have that same connection to God too. Also, God provides his word for us as direction that we can go and find refuge in. You know, if we're stressing out or dealing with circumstances in our life, Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Obviously, that's sometimes a little hard to truly grasp when we have technology and lights everywhere. But when you think back in the day where they had to carry lamps or torches, how important, how precious that what light was, to lose your light source. If you were hiking through the desert at night, meant a lot. It's not working. Kevin? Okay. Nope. I want to go back to the other one I was at. No. We're going right. Okay, I just want to get my spot. Okay. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You are my Lord. Here, David is confessing, "You are my Lord. I worship you and only you, and not those false gods," as we will see in verse 4. He also says there's no good. He's also confessing that without the Lord, there is nothing he can do to be good. Kind of in our aspect, there's nothing that we can do to earn our way. There is no good in him, in us, apart from God. So my next point, you will enjoy God when you place your reliance upon him and stop trying to do this yourself. I believe one of the sweetest spots that we can be in, especially as someone coming to faith, is recognizing that we are a sinner. Recognizing that, you know, we can't do it on our own, and that it's been a rough road, and it's time to hand our lives over to God. There's peace, there's joy, and ultimately there's salvation through his son. God has provided everything for us, everything that we need. Then moving on, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Kings don't hang out with peasants. They hang out with other rulers and royalty. Not David. He calls God's people the excellent ones. David knows that by being around and fellowshipping with God's people, there is godly wisdom, why else would he say that he delights in them? He's obviously seen the benefits of fellowshipping with other believers, with other ones who are following after God. Which brings me to the next point. You will enjoy God when you fellowship with other believers. There's no such thing as lone wolf Christianity. We're called to carry each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By being around other believers, hopefully mature believers, or you're mentoring those that might be less mature, there's wise counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Also in fellowshipping with other believers on a regular basis, there's edification. We're there to encourage each other through the good, through the bad, and to build another one up. Just 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So verse 4, Psalm 16:4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David has obviously seen or has experienced the sorrow that comes from running after another god or running after his own desires. And this is what I mentioned before, is I really couldn't pinpoint where David wrote this. So I don't know if this is before Bathsheba or any of the other events. But David is now to the point that he doesn't even take false gods on his the false gods' names on his lips. So my next point is to have real enjoyment is to worship the true God. You won't get it from chasing, obviously, another god, a false god. You won't get it in chasing the god of health and wealth, thinking that, you know, as long as you do a lot of good things or donate a lot of money, that, you know, I want that Mercedes-Benz I really wanted. You're going to be disappointed by the health and wealth God. And then you won't get it from the God of easy believism. Just saying that, if all God is to you is fire insurance, you're going to be disappointed in the end. You won't get it from money, true enjoyment, lustful desires, or success, if the success becomes more of a pursuit than God himself. Either you will suffer, your family will suffer, or your friends will suffer. And obviously we won't, and also with success, just go look at anyone in Hollywood and see how much true enjoyment that's brought them. We also won't get it in material things that are eventually just burn up. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The limes have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here, in the focusing on chosen portion, David is comparing the Lord to a portion. A portion is something that's weighed out, a division, a ration. So it's something that's, given to him. And then something I really enjoyed in studying this chapter is that word cup right there. I think I counted all of them. I think the word cup is 68 times in the Bible. I didn't count them all. I used my computer. But it's 68 times. And the most grouping is in the Gospels, and they show up in the Gospels 18 times, and I believe it was The next highest was 15. That was in the prophets. So this is an important word here. The dictionary of biblical imagery says that it could be a sign of a blessing. And they say that the cup can convey love, comfort, strength, and fellowship. Biblical writers sometimes use cup as a symbol for all the benefits God provides. We see this in Psalms 23, where the psalmist proclaims, "My cup overflows." But it's also a symbol of being cursed. Going on in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, it says, "Because Jesus drinks the cup of death, he can offer his followers the cup of the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you," Jesus tells the disciples at the Last Supper. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." All who accept Jesus' sacrifice for themselves can appropriate the blessings of forgiveness and fellowship with God and other believers, and certainty of eternal life, that is, that this cup of the new covenant holds. But any who takes Jesus' sacrifice lightly or rejects it completely will find themselves drinking the cup of God's judgment. And we see that in Corinthians, those warnings in Corinthians, which is Corinthians 11 is one of the main texts for when we do communion. We also see a warning in Revelation. So, focusing on this a little more, I see, picture two cups. I'm going to call it the cup of wrath, God's judgment, and the cup of salvation. And I had to take a moment because now this brings communion to a whole new light for me. Jesus has provided the cup of salvation, but he's also has taken on the cup of wrath for us. And I want you to think about that as we take communion here in a while. Please turn with me to Matthew 26, 39. Matthew 26:39. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So as we take communion, as we're holding that cup, we are accepting what Christ did on the cross for us. The cup of the new covenant, the cup of salvation. But at the same time, we're remembering that Christ took on the cup of judgment for us. It's twofold. So, and then moving on, he also says, "You hold my lot." Now, a lot, referring right now to a plot of land, but "You hold my lot" was the casting of lots. That was sometimes land was divvied up even amongst family with casting of lots. But he says, "God, you hold my lot." They don't need to be cast. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the word lot to future. And that's really important because whatever lot you got, it represented that land represented security and economic stability back in the day. So what David is saying is, "You make my future secure." David knows that God has ordained what he should receive in this life. And I'm not referring to the material things. I'm referring to his standing before God. So don't lose that point. I'm don't want to focus on the material things right now. This is all about where David stands with God. Then moving on, focusing on the lines and the pleasant places and the beautiful inheritance. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says concerning this part of the verse. The Jewish rulers stretching the measuring or dividing lines over the plots of land that fell to the different members of the family. But here the man of God declares that since God was his portion, the lines had fallen to him in pleasant places. There is no choice of places or times or circumstances with the man who thoroughly loves his God. He can find God in loneliness and so enjoy the best of company. If he has God in poverty, he has great riches. Oh, happy man who has God to be his all. So my point is, there is joy in knowing who has ordained your future. I think it's really easy for us sometimes to maybe forget what's going on outside of America when it comes to Christianity. I think we're a little bit more in tune to it here as we pray for the persecuted church and other believers throughout the world. But we are Middle Eastern Christians that have recently been suffering persecution or even martyrdom. They are no less blessed than we are. They're secure in God. We are secure in God. Those of us that suffer from disease and don't, we are no less blessed. Paul goes on, and Paul accepted his calling and did his best to honor Christ in his life, no matter what came his way. Paul never looked down on his circumstances. He knew everything he went through was for the glory of God. And he knew it was just for a time, that no matter what happened to him while he was here, it didn't compare to the glory that was waiting for him in heaven. And then verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Bless means to praise. David realizes that God is good. To praise God, we are bringing God praise because he is worthy. David is praising God for the counsel he has given him. He also says, the Lord is always before me. To always have the Lord before you, it means to keep him in your mind, ever mindful, to never lose sight. It is to remember the Lord is always with us and always, always present. And then focusing on, because he is at my right hand. The IVP background commentary says this: a fully armed warrior will hold his weapon in his right hand and his shield in his left hand. The person to the right of a king would have the privilege of defending him. For a king to put someone there would be an affirmation of trust and therefore an honor. In contrast, when the Lord takes up his position at someone's right hand, as here, he is in a position to offer defense with his shield. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read Psalms 109, verse 31. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is why David can say, I won't be shaken. He knows who stands next to him. He knows who's protecting him. We don't have to walk through this life blindly. We have the word We have the Holy Spirit, God, within us. When it comes to the Word, do you know that the Psalms pretty much cover every emotion that you could possibly deal with, both good and bad? Once again, God has provided everything we need. There is enjoyment knowing that God is always with us and protecting us. Psalm 16, 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And we saw earlier that this is, this obviously wasn't David, because he did die and his body did see corruption. This is, you know, a prophecy concerning Christ. But David did know where he was going, that even through death, he would be secure, ultimately. You will enjoy God when you realize that he has conquered death, including yours. I want to share God himself, Christ, has conquered death. Christ said, in 3 days, I will raise this temple. And I want to share a couple quotes. I want to focus on the resurrection here for a little bit. I want to share three quotes by three leading guys. One we've mentioned today so far. The first one is William Lane Craig. He says, the Gospels were written in such a temporal and geographical proximity to the events they record that it would have been almost impossible to fabricate the events. Anyone who cared could have checked out the accuracy of what they reported. The fact that the disciples were able to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem in the face of their enemies a few weeks after the crucifixion shows that what they proclaimed was true. For they could never have proclaimed the resurrection under such circumstances had it not occurred. John MacArthur goes on to say, the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. N.T. Wright says, claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. And then one more by the apologist Lee Strobel, who used to be a pretty hardcore atheist. Journalist. He went on to investigate the claims of Christianity as an investigative journalist. He says, I went to a psychologist friend and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just a hallucination. He said, hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. Well, see, you will enjoy God when you realize that nothing can separate you from him. And we get that from fullness of joy out your right hands, pleasures forevermore. Right? Hold on, I'm sorry. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress or persecution, famine or nakedness, danger or sword? And then in 39, He hits on it again. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, please. Sorry, excuse me. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Let me read verse, to stay there, I'm going to read Psalms 16:11 again. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Keep that in mind as I read 2, 5 through 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So commenting on this verse, the Believer's Bible Commentary says this: in the final verse, our blessed Lord has complete confidence that God will show him the path of life, the path from death and back to life again. This path would ultimately lead him back to heaven, to God's presence. There he would experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And this applies to us who have believed in Christ. And then it brings me to my last point. By enjoying God, you won't be able to contain what he has done for you. This, in turn, will bring him glory. So now, we're going to focus on this a little bit in my conclusion. When you enjoy God and the fact that he protects you, provides for you, that you can rely on him, that he holds the power over death, and that you will spend eternity with him, brings him glory because you are telling the world, or hopefully you're telling the world through your actions, through your words, that I don't fear what man, beast, disease, what natural disaster can do to me. God is my protector. Psalms 118 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You're also saying, I know that my God provides for me. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I just want to stress that that's not all things as materialism again. That's things that we need in this life to bring glory to him. Whatever he feels that we need, he will provide. For some of us, that may be very little. Matthew 7:11 says, if then you are evil and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You will also proclaim that my God is trustworthy. Psalms 111:7 says, the works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. You're also proclaiming, I'm not afraid of death, because death has no power over me. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then you're also saying that no matter how good or bad this temporal life here on earth is, it does not compare to the eternity you will spend with God. And so I want to focus on one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and that's Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I lost it again. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who has seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But, so we've heard nothing but the good right now. But this is really important, don't forget this. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, what he's not saying is, if you've ever done this, you're out of luck. Oh, well, you're never going to heaven. No, he's pretty much wrapped everyone. First, we start out with the cowardly, and then that's in the same list as murderers. Pretty much, if you're a sinner, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord, you are in danger of hell. So I hope that you see that in God, in Christ, there is true enjoyment. You're not going to get this from chasing the world, chasing false gods, or chasing after things you want. The only true joy is going to come from God and through his Son. We may go through hard times, some of us. Some of us may be blessed to not go through so many hard times. But our ultimate joy will come when we are with God in heaven.